John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's look on together. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always. You always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Jesus has returned to Bethany. As we look at the context in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, the last Passover of Jesus' life, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So that's the setting. Here's what's going on. Jesus says, and the disciples have arrived at Bethany. They are on their way to Jerusalem. And remember, Bethany is just a couple miles, or a little less than a couple miles, away from Jerusalem. And this is their final destination. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And in a week or so, we'll see the triumphal entry of Christ going into Jerusalem for the last time. And now they've stopped in Bethany, which is the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they arrived at Bethany, would have been a Friday night, would have been the beginning of Sabbath, began on Friday night. Remember that the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition, was the Sabbath was Saturday. Now, there's still some denominations and cults also that practice Saturday as the day of worship. Just know that in the New Testament, Christians worshiped on Sunday because that was the day of resurrection for Jesus Christ and the first of the week. So, but this would have been a Friday night. They would have arrived. The meal would have been arranged on Saturday. It would have been a big deal. It would have been a very big deal. And the fact is that they don't even have the meal at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Mark and Matthew also have a telling of this story, this beautiful story, with some additional details that we'll throw in here as we study John's account. But the fact is, an interesting note, that Mark tells us that the meal wasn't even at Mary and Martha's house. It was at the house of Simon the leper, whom Jesus had healed. And so they're all gathered together in Bethany, Jesus with a portrait of what's in his mind. He's going to be going to the cross, and his disciples have no idea. But there is someone there who does know what Jesus is about to do and where he is about to go. And we'll see that as we go through this. So this is where, I love what John indicates here as he's talking about Bethany. He says, "Therefore they came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Where Lazarus was, and then he died, and he was no more. And then he came back. So now he not only was, but he is in Bethany, and he's there. He's presently at the dinner. And let's talk about the dinner for a second. So it's so interesting. We see the characters of, and these are real people, by the way. This is not a drama. This is a real true story. This is not a parable. These things really occurred. We see the picture of Mary, and we see the picture of Martha, and we see the picture of Lazarus, and it's such a beautiful summation, if you will, of their character. So let's look at the dinner. First thing we see is in verse 2, they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha was doing what? Martha was serving. Well, that's Martha's heart. That's Martha's thing. She is a servant. Martha may not have led the choir. Martha may not have done other things. But Martha's thing is she's a servant. She's a very hospitable woman. And Christians, we ought to be hospitable to folks, by the way, following Martha's example. Remember that the last time we see Martha and Mary at a dinner with Jesus, Martha's more concerned with serving and getting the house in order and taking care of. And I don't know why this is maybe why Jesus chose to go to Simon's house and not Mary and Martha. So maybe Martha wouldn't have to worry so much about all the details. But before Martha was so concerned with doing stuff and making sure everything was right and making sure everyone thought well of her, that she was not concerned with being near Jesus, and Mary was. But that's not the case this time. Martha is serving. There's no rebuke from Christ. There's no rebuke coming. She's worshiping Jesus as she serves. This, by the way, is very key for us as elders and deacons, ministry leaders, VBS leaders, as we will experience over the next week. We must worship Jesus as we serve. We must worship Jesus before we serve. We must worship Jesus as we serve. We must worship Jesus after we serve. We must worship Jesus. Our service must come out of our worship. They can't be compartmentalized. You can't serve God and not worship God. Because what happens is, if you try to serve Christ without worshiping Christ, if your service is not an outflow or an outreach or an expression of your worship, then your service will be empty. It will be meaningless. We are worshipers first, and servant second. If you're an elder, you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ first and an elder second. If you're a deacon, you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ first and a deacon second. If you're a ministry leader, you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ first and a ministry leader second. If you're just a Christian leading your home or leading someone else or discipling someone else, you are a Christian who is worshiping the Lord Jesus first and foremost, and then you're everything else second. You're an employee second. You're a father second. You're a husband second. You're a worshiper of Jesus first. And Martha is obviously worshiping Jesus first because there's no rebuke here from Jesus. Martha is serving. That's what she does. And Lazarus is here, and he's reclining. He's reclining at table with Jesus. I can imagine Jesus sitting there at the table. And by the way, when we talk about reclining at the table, note the wording here. He's reclining at the table. So just because in the Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, you don't sit generally in tall chairs at a tall table. You sit or recline on couches or cushions around this very low table, or maybe just food is laid out on a rug or a carpet, and you're laying and reclining there all around in a circle around this, and everyone's kind of got their elbow propped on the next guy, and they're all kind of reclining together. And I can just see this picture of Jesus there, and he's got Lazarus, who he raised, on one side. He's got Simon, who he cleansed from leprosy, on the other side. His trophies of grace right there, and Lazarus is right there reclining with Jesus. Lazarus has been saved by Jesus. Lazarus has been raised by Jesus. And now he's eating with Jesus. He's abiding with Jesus. By the way, God saves us to abide with us. God did not save you, Christian, so that you could go live your life without him. God saved you. He redeemed you because he wanted to be yours, and he wanted you to be his. It's an abiding that God calls us to. Salvation is just the beginning. The moment that we repent and believe on Jesus Christ is just the beginning of the process. We are abiding in Christ constantly and more intensely and greater as we come to love him more. And here's Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus, reclining with Jesus. I can't even imagine how sweet that fellowship must have been in that house that night. So many people who had been healed. So many people who had been forgiven of their sins. So, and by the way, this is a picture of the church. Picture of the church is a picture of broken people. And I don't think anybody in here has it all together yet. If you do, please tell me how you figured it out. It's a picture of broken people who have been healed, who have been raised, who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed, who still struggle, but are abiding together with Jesus, just like Simon and just like Lazarus. And here's an amazing thing. One day, too, you and I will sit at a table with Jesus and dine. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. When we get to heaven, and we'll be with the one that we love, and we'll be abiding with him forever. And Lazarus will be there too. And so will every other believer. Old Testament saints will be there. And we'll just delight in the presence of Christ in a way that we've never experienced here on earth and enjoy His presence. Folks, Jesus saved you so that you could enjoy His presence. He didn't save you so that you could struggle to be in His presence. He didn't save you so that you could run from Him or flee from Him. He saved you so that you could abide in Him. God did not save you to go live your life on your own. He saved you because He loves you. He adopted you into His family. And what father, having adopted a child into his family, having spared no expense and great pains to adopt a child into their family, would then choose to not be with them every moment, every second of their lives? Martha's serving, Lazarus is reclining, and Mary is there, and we see the anointing here. We saw the context and the dinner. We see the anointing here. Look in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John tells us where Martha is. She's serving because that's Martha's thing. He tells us where Lazarus is. He's abiding in Jesus. That's Lazarus' thing. And now he tells us where Mary is. And where do we always find Mary? We find Mary at the feet of Jesus. It's the reason that we sang the songs that we sang this morning, because all of them talk about being at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where Mary was at. She's at the feet of Jesus. And she's got with her a pound of ointment made from pure nard. Now, you need to understand what this is. It's a perfumed lotion or ointment. Mark gives us some additional details about this in Mark 14:3. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman. Mark and Matthew don't mention Mary by name. John is the only one who mentions Mary by name, but John leaves out the alabaster flask. And so she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask, poured it over his head. So Mary had this expensive ointment in this alabaster, the stone box. And it was customary for it to be packaged that way because it was so fragrant that if you opened the box, the fragrance would just continue to come out. And once you broke the box, there was no keeping the fragrance inside. It was just going to go everywhere. I'm kind of like, I don't know, a really stinky cologne. But this is the case. It was a very fragrant, nice smelling thing. If you ever, you know, walk through like a department store and they've got the samples and they hit you with that. I mean, that takes a while to get that stuff off. Well, this stuff was very stout, stuff. And Mary takes it and she's been saving it up. And she breaks the box, meaning that she is holding nothing back from Jesus. Every detail in this is important. She's holding nothing back from Jesus. She's holding nothing in reserve. She's giving it all to Jesus. She's putting it all on Him. And she anointed, she poured it on His head, just as a high priest would have been anointed. In Leviticus 21:10, there's a prescription here that the priest who is chief among his brothers, the chief priest, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. So the high priest is to be anointed with oil. And so Mary is anointing Jesus because He is her high priest. And then her adoration of Him continues. She anoints His head, and then she anoints His feet. The oil would have run down Jesus' feet. When we talk about a pound, we don't know exactly which measure. We're talking English pound or Roman pound. English pound, of course, 16 ounces. A Roman pound would be 12 ounces. Either way, this is about 12 ounces. If I broke this and poured it on my head, number one, it would be very sad because that's a waste of good chai. Secondly, it would be all over me. It would run down all over me. So she breaks this, and she breaks this flask, and she pours it all on Jesus, and it runs all the way down His body, onto His feet, and she anoints them as well. Now remember that the feet are, even to this day, considered in Middle Eastern culture to be the dirtiest, most offensive parts of your body, to the point where if you point your feet at someone, it's considered rude. To the point where the most offensive thing you can do to someone to rebuke them is to take your shoe off and throw it at them. Because the feet are dirty. To wash and anoint a guest's feet was considered a job for the lowest of maid servants. So Mary is humbling herself by anointing his feet, and then she goes a step even further. Mary then, seeing all this oil and this ointment on Jesus' feet, takes her hair and unbinds it and lets it down. And she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, in first century Middle Eastern culture, respectable women never let their hair down in public. And here Mary's got a house full of people, and she doesn't care what they think about her. She just wants to honor Jesus. She just wants to worship Jesus. She just wants to be at Jesus' feet. And she doesn't care what anybody says about her. She doesn't care about her reputation. Mary doesn't care what anybody says as long as she can worship Jesus. That's good enough for her. She's willing to humble herself. She's willing to humble herself. And John tells us that as a result of this, the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Our selfless worship of Christ is a sweet fragrance to Him. And it's a sweet fragrance to those who are His. To those who are being saved, our lives are a sweet fragrance. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death. To other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Those who are being saved, our lives, your Christian testimony, your walk, your worship, will all be a sweet fragrance. I was downstairs last night, and I didn't know that Primera Iglesia was meeting up here last night. And they were meeting, they were having a 6-hour prayer vigil for their VBS coming up. And it was just a few folks were here. 6 hours they met, and then they had a meal afterwards. But I could hear, as I was downstairs, I could hear them singing. And I don't have a clue what they were saying, because they don't speak a Spanish. Other than just to order at Taco Bell, that's about as much as I know. But even though I couldn't understand the words, to hear them singing the Lord, man, that was a sweet fragrance. Their worship was a sweet fragrance to God. And your life of worship, your sacrifice to Christ, your service to Christ, is a sweet fragrance to other believers and to those who will come to faith in Christ. But to some, our worship is offensive. It stinks. It literally stinks. Because while the whole house is filled with this beautiful fragrance of Mary's worship, there was yet someone who was offended at it. And he complained. Look in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Somebody complains, and it's Judas. It's Judas Iscariot. One of his disciples, one of Christ's disciples. Now, John makes sure to identify Judas Iscariot because there are two disciples named Judas. There's Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Christ, and there's Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. By the way, when you look up your list of popular baby names, you guys think of baby names, Judas usually isn't at the top of the list. Usually that and Hitler and Mussolini, those aren't really super popular names. Although people will name their kids anything. Apple, Moon Unit, Dweezil. Two of those are Frank Zappa's kids. I think if my name had been Judas, like Judas the son of James, I would have been referred to as Thaddeus as well. He was also referred to as Thaddeus. I would have said, "Oh, you're Judas." No, just call me Thaddeus. Thaddeus is good. Just Thad, Thaddeus, Bob, whatever you can call me. You can call me Joe or you can call me Mo, whatever. But here's the amazing thing. Judas Iscariot, for all of his issues, was one of the disciples. He was handpicked by Jesus, even though Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. And here's an inference of the wisdom of the other disciples. They elected Judas to be the treasurer. They thought, if there's one guy that's going to be faithful among us, if there's one guy that's always going to be faithful to Christ, if there's one guy we can trust to take care of the money, it's Judas. He's the reliable one. And Judas is about to betray Jesus. Jesus chose Judas even though he knew that Judas would betray him. Again, this is part of the plan. This is intentional. Jesus does nothing that is unintentional. Jesus is not trying to avoid death. This is another indication that death was his mission. Death was the plan. He came to die. And a few days from these events, Judas will betray Jesus in the garden. And this particular event, the wasting, in Judas' opinion, of this expensive ointment, was the event that pushed Judas over the edge and finally made him decide that he would betray Christ. And he complains. And here's his complaint. Now this all sounds reasonable. Okay? Look in verse 5 again. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Seems like a logical complaint. Why was this oil not sold? Now, what's interesting to me about this is the oil isn't Judas' oil. It's Mary's oil. So Judas presumes to tell Mary what she should have done with her oil. It's none of his business. Folks, don't you let anybody, including the pastor, tell you what to do in your personal worship with Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about giving in a moment. I want you to understand that what you give is between you and the Lord. Okay? Don't ever let a man tell you that you must give a certain percentage or a certain limit or a certain dollar amount. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. If you want to go live in the Old Testament, there are some denominations and cults that do that. You're welcome to go live the Old Testament lifestyle. I'll eat bacon, so y'all can have at it. I'll eat shrimp, y'all can have at it. But Judas thinks that he knows better what Mary should do with her stuff than Mary does. I think if Judas were alive today, he would probably be working for the federal government. Because he knew better what to do with Mary's possessions than Mary did. According to Judas, using the oil to anoint and honor Christ was a waste. It was a waste. Why? Why does Judas think that? Because to Judas, anything given to Jesus and not to him is a waste. Because Judas treasures himself more than he treasures Christ. By the way, and this is where it's going to get uncomfortable. Do you know why most professing Christians do not give to the church? Why the majority of Christians do not give to the ministry? Why the average Christian gives about 2.4% of his income? Because they treasure something else more than Jesus. They trust something else more than Jesus. They trust their own wisdom more than Christ's commands. They treasure something more than Jesus. They treasure something more than Jesus' bride, which is the church. They treasure something more than Jesus' kingdom work, which is where our giving goes to. Now, I say that with the caveat that I don't know who all gives and who doesn't give. I don't have a clue. I don't want to know. There's a reason we have a financial secretary. There's a reason that the deacons do the counting, because I don't want to know. It's none of my business who gives what. I don't know how much anyone other than my family gives. But I know that where my heart is, my treasure will also be, because the scripture tells us that. What you give to the Lord is between you and the Lord. Okay? But giving is not optional for Christians. It just isn't. It's a biblical command to give to the Lord. It's part of our worship to give to the Lord. You know why sometimes when we have worship, it's dead and dry, and you just don't feel like, you don't feel like singing, you don't feel like your heart's in it, you just don't feel like you're involved in the worship? Because you're holding something back from God, and you're not willing to give Him everything. So your heart isn't glad in Him. You don't treasure Him more than everything else. And by the way, our lives are, John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. And our lives are a constant struggle to treasure Jesus more than anything else. So understand this is common to me. But it's part of our worship. And it's something that every person who joins ABF by covenant agrees to do, to give, support the work of the kingdom. All right, so moving on. Judas says you should have sold it. Because if you'd sold it, you would have gotten for it 300 denarii. Now, this tells us that the perfume that Mary poured out on Jesus was very, very expensive. The average pound of perfume would get about 10 denarii if it was sold. So this is 30 times, this is the good stuff, folks. This is the primo. This is the absolute best you could get. Because 300 denarii was about a year's wages for an average worker. And a year's wages. Now put that into perspective. In the United States, I looked this up because the internet is true, I think, I hope. The median income for U.S. workers above 25 years old is about $32,000. Okay? That's the median income for U.S. workers. So imagine dropping $32,000 into the offering plate as worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I can. I can imagine that. That's a big deal. That's a jaw-dropping amount to us. I mean, most days I don't know where to scrape up $32. But Mary knew where $32,000 was, and she'd been saving it. She'd purchased it, and she'd been holding on to it. And Judas complains that instead of being broken over the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of anointing the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being a beautiful fragrance of worship, literally and figuratively, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he complains the perfume should have been sold and the money should have gone to the poor. But he's just complaining. He doesn't really think that. By the way, when politicians tell you that you ought to care for the poor, that you ought to give more, that your taxes ought to be increased to take care of the poor, it's not that they care about the poor. And I don't like to get political here, but just so you know, it's about control. And here's the thing about welfare and charity, that 100 years ago, it was the church's responsibility. If there were orphans, the church took care of them. If there were widows, the church took care of them. Kind of like the Bible says that we're to do. If there were homeless, the church took care of them. If they were sick and infirm, the church took care of them. It was the church's responsibility. The church took upon herself the mantle that God had given it to care for those that could not care for themselves. And what happened is the church walked away from that responsibility. Say, well, I don't like the federal government taking my money. I don't like the federal government doing blah, 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 blah. Well, look, the reason that the government instituted these plans and these programs and these taxes is because the church decided that she was not going to do it anymore. We gave up our influence on the culture. And you can lament the way that the culture is going and it's bad and it's getting worse and more outlandish things are occurring every day in the news, in our culture. You can say, we need to take our culture back. We need to win our culture back. And I don't know if that's ever going to happen in the United States. I don't know if that's ever going to happen. But you can't point to one Supreme Court decision or one presidential action or one congressional fiat and say that was the reason. The reason why the United States is in the shape that it's in right now is because the church has abandoned its responsibility to take care of people and to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. We have been absorbed into the culture instead of influencing the culture. And Judas is complaining that this money should have been sold, it should have been given to the poor. But he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. John tells us his character in verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas didn't care for the poor any more than he cared for Jesus. He was a self-centered man. Not only was he a self-centered man, he was a thief. And he was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer. He took advantage of his position. And when people would give, Judas would help himself. He was a thief, and he literally stole from God. Can you imagine the audacity of that? The audacity of that? Stealing from God? And so Jesus, knowing Judas' heart and knowing Mary's heart, rebukes Judas. Look in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Leave her alone. Now you notice that Mary does not have to defend herself from Judas' accusation. Instead, it's Jesus who steps in for her. Guys, Christians have no need to defend ourselves. We don't. I used to have a really bad habit of trying to defend myself. Anytime someone said something about me or made some comment or some criticism, just immediately jumping in. "Well, let me tell you about blah, blah, blah." I'm still working on that. God's still working that out in me. But Mary doesn't have to defend herself at all. Jesus defends her. Jesus steps in. Jesus defends those who worship him. Folks, be assured that Jesus will defend you. He promised that he would. There is no safer place to be than at the feet of Jesus. Mary knew this. No safer place to be than at the feet of Jesus. Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, Jesus isn't saying that she's going to keep the ointment for the day of his burial, because obviously today is not the day of his burial. And she's not going to keep it. She's broken the flask. It's all out there. It's all, she's literally given it all to Jesus. I don't know if it was me. I might open the flask up, taking a little bit out of it. So there you go, Jesus. Kept the rest for myself. I might need this some other time. Mary abandons any hope of the future in her worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't think about it. She doesn't think about tomorrow. You know, one of the reasons why the church is so sad on Sunday so often, and not necessarily our church in particular, but the church in general, why so many people come in is... because they are worried about Monday on Sunday. And Mary says, "I'm leaving it all out here for Jesus. Now I'm giving him everything. I'm humiliating myself. I'm humbling myself. And I don't care about tomorrow. Will take care of itself." Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Choose this day whom you will serve. Seek Christ today. Worship Christ today." So he's not saying that she's going to keep it for his burial. What he's saying, and Matthew and Mark tell us more clearly this, that Mary believed Jesus when Jesus said he was about to die. She believed him. How do we know that she believed him? She believed him because she was preparing his body for burial. Which is amazing, because even his disciples don't believe him. Even the disciples do not yet believe him. I'm telling you, in that house full of people, and all these men, all these leaders, all these soon-to-be pillars of the faith, Simon, Peter, and James, and John, and all these great Christian men, the one with the most faith was the one who broke that ointment over Jesus and humbled herself at his feet. It's not titles that God's interested in, it's our hearts. Mary believed Jesus. As a matter of fact, not only did the disciples not believe Jesus, Peter even argued with Jesus about it. Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to go die. The Son of Man must be killed, must be crucified. Peter says, no, you won't. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. But she believed. She was preparing him for the burial, which was going to come in just a few days. And then Jesus says this, the poor you always have, but you do not always have me. There is no lack of opportunities to minister to the least of these. But Jesus here is hinting that he will soon be gone. If Mary had waited a few more days, she would have missed the opportunity. Mary was compelled to worship. She was compelled to minister to Jesus while he was still there. We also, church, must be compelled to worship, to minister to Jesus while we are still here, while we still have a chance. All right, if you haven't listened to anything else I said, listen to me now. In 100 years, it will not matter how many games you played, how many episodes of your favorite show you watched, how many parties you attended, how many trips you took, how many souvenirs you collected, how many trophies you won, how many academic awards, how many pats on the back, how many promotions, how much applause from the world. None of that will matter. The only thing that will matter is what you did with Jesus and what you did for Jesus and for his kingdom while you were here. All that other stuff will burn up. Mary had one moment to give everything to Jesus. We have one moment. Guys, if we would even grasp in some small way the shortness of our lives, the briefness of our lives, it's over just like that. We all think, man, I'm going to live to be 100. I'm going to live to a ripe old age. I'm going to live in good health. We're, you know, I'll sail off into the sunset, and my death is way, way out in the future, and I don't have to deal with it. But our life is a vapor. It's like grass that's here one day and gone the next. It's fleeting. And before you know it, you turn around, you look around, and you've wasted so much of your life. Mary said, I've got one opportunity. This is my moment. Folks, this is your moment. What you do for Christ now is what's going to matter. I'm not talking about serving Christ in a month. I'm not talking about serving Christ in a year. I'm not talking about serving Christ 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now. You don't know if you're going to be here. You can serve Christ today. You can worship Him today. You can give today. You can sacrifice today. You can be obedient to Him today. God is not at all concerned with what you did yesterday or what you're going to do tomorrow. He is concerned about today. The only thing that will last, everything else is going to burn up. The only thing that will last will be our service to Christ, our offering to Christ, our worship to Christ. And that will last eternally. And with that in mind, I want to end today with the last verse from Mark's account of this story. Mark 14:9. Jesus talking, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus was so moved by Mary's sacrifice and Mary's obedience. He said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever Christians meet, they're going to tell your story, Mary. They're going to tell your story. People are going to hear about this, Mary. Now think about that. 2,000 years and half a world removed from this event. In this little house, in this little town, in the middle of nowhere, a woman, the lowest member of society, humbles herself before the Lord and worships Him, and we're still talking about it today. Mary's worship, her humility, her service, her offering made an eternal impact just as Jesus promised. We're still telling our story. So here's my question for you this morning. What will be your story? 2,000 years from today, what will they say about you? What will they say about you? What are you doing that is going to stand the test of time? What are you worshiping that's going to stand the test of time? What are you giving that's going to stand the test of time? What will they say about you? What's your story?